How many people know who Walter Hobbs is? Come on, more than y'all. How many people know who Walter Hobbs is? All right, Walter Hobbs is Buddy the Elf's biological father, right, on the Christmas special elf. And if you remember, at the very beginning of the movie, one of Walter's employees comes in, and they work for a book publisher, and they've put this book together, and they sent it to the printer, but they left out the last two pages of the book. And so they get the book back, and there's no ending to the story. And so the guy comes into Walter's office. He says, "Do you want us to reprint this so that kids know the ending of the story?" And he says, "No, I want to take a $30,000 bath so kids can know what happens to a puppy and a pigeon. No, ship the thing. We're not changing anything. Okay? We're sending this book as is." Why does he do that? Well, in his mind, what's important is the bottom line. What's important is not wasting any more money on this book. And that's gonna help him in his career. That's going to help him advance. He thinks if he's efficient and doesn't waste any of the company's money, he puts the bottom line first. It's the same reason you see early in the movie that he tends to neglect his family and spend an inordinate amount of time at work. Why are people like that? Why are we like that? Why do we continually find ourselves putting the wrong things first? Often we know it's the wrong thing, but we continually put the wrong things first. Why are we driven and anxious and worried and addicted and prone to neglect the people around us that we love? I'd argue that it's because certain stories have taken hold of our imaginations. Certain stories about what the good life is. Certain stories about how we can control our life. Certain stories about how we can escape the pain of life in a fallen and broken world. These stories capture our imaginations and they determine what we put first. Walter Hobbs' imagination was captured by a story, and so he put work and profit and advancement first. Our stories get captured by imaginations. That's what advertisements are all about, right? Capturing our imaginations. We were watching something on TV the other day, and an Apple commercial came on, and I said to Jack, "Did you ever notice that Apple commercials?" And he completely finished my thought for me. He said, "They never tell you anything about the product they're selling." Right? They're just portraying this image, and they're trying to capture your imagination. We're going to look this morning at the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." And God in this is saying to us, I've got to come first. You can't put anything else before me. And if you do put other things before me, we'll see in the reading we're going to do in Romans, it's going to lead to a host of difficulties and breakdown in your life. But if you do put me first, the other things in your life will begin to fall into their proper places. And here's what I mean by that. If you and I put God first, we'll begin to learn to serve people and enjoy people instead of using people to feel better about ourselves and get things from them. We'll be able to drink alcohol instead of depending on alcohol and abusing alcohol. We'll be able to do hard things that are uncomfortable to us because loving God and loving others is going to start to come before our own comfort and pleasure. But for us to get there, for us to get to this place where we actually put God first, we've got to see the emptiness of the stories that have captured our imaginations. And our hearts have got to be captured by a better story. Our imaginations have got to be captured by a better story. So we're going to think about that today. Look with me at our text. Exodus 20. And then Romans 1, starting in verse 18, this is God's word. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and that you would enable these words that I speak to have your power, and that you would use them to penetrate our hearts, that you would use these words to help us to see our idols, that you would use these words to help us to turn from our idols and turn to Jesus. So make Jesus, make the gospel very plain to us this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. So I want to look at three things from this. I want to look at the reality of idols, the effects of idols, and then how we escape from idols. First of all, the reality of idols. The first commandment tells us that we are to have no other gods before God, before the God of the Bible. And in saying this, God isn't telling the Israelites, you just need to get your priorities straight. He wasn't saying, as long as you know you rank me number one in the list of gods and I'm not number 24 or something in your poll, then that's okay. No, he's saying, I'm the only God that you can worship. I have to have the sole place of affection and devotion and commitment and obedience in your lives. The words before me usually mean something along the lines of before my face or in my presence. And if you think about that, God is present everywhere. Isaiah says, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. There is nowhere where God is not present. As you read through the Old Testament, you see what our catechism said, that God is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. We saw that in our study of Hosea. As you read Romans 1, you see that our failure to worship God actually brings us under the wrath and the curse of God. And so just as the earth isn't made to orbit around any star, it's made to orbit around the sun, we aren't made to orbit around just any old God, any old thing. We're made to orbit around and be centered on this God of the Bible. Romans 1 tells us even that God has made himself known to all people in such a way that we have no excuse for failing to worship him. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. If you like more poetic imagery, Psalm 19 might be your thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. It's all yelling at us that God is there and he is to be worshipped. That's kind of the Bible's answer to the question, how can I know, does God really exist? It's open your eyes. Look at the creation. Look at the trees. Look at the seasons. Look at the way plants and animals are designed. Look at the intricacies of the human body. Look at the complexity of your eyes. Look at the planet itself. If it were any closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. If it were just a hair further away, we would all freeze to death. You know, the fundamental question we all have to answer is why are we here? And where did this all come from? Why is there something and not nothing? The answer that's given by much of modern science is that we're here by chance. And that time and chance and matter have some mysterious way produced plants and animals and air and water and people and words and love and heartbreak. And that everything is just by chance. That it's just an accident. And it sounds almost ludicrous. One scientist said that organic life happening by accident, the idea of that is as ridiculous and improbable as the proposition that a tornado blowing through a junkyard would assemble a Boeing 747. So it doesn't make sense. John Frame put it this way. He said, if the impersonal is primary, then there is no consciousness, no wisdom, and no will in the ultimate origin of things. What we call reason and value are the unintended accidental consequences of chance events. So why should we trust reason if it is only the accidental result of irrational happenings? In other words, if this is just a random chance universe, then you can never really be sure about anything. You can never really have knowledge. You can never really do science, because how can you know that events are ever going to repeat themselves in a consistent manner? He says, moral virtue will in the end be unrewarded. Friendship, love, and beauty are all of no ultimate consequence, for they are reducible to blind, uncaring process. Some of you are old enough to remember the song by David Wilcox, It's a Big Mistake. It's just all this. It's just a big mistake. If there is no God, then there's no meaning in relationships, in love, in any of it, really. There's no basis for morality in a universe without God. You and I have no basis for being angry about murder or terrorism or violence if there is no God. They're just kind of things that happen in the world. But there's no ought if there is no God. But here's the thing. If you're sure that those things are wrong, and I imagine that you are, then whether you want to admit it or not, you're recognizing that there is a moral fabric to this universe that we live in, that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And that moral fabric itself that you know is there is pointing you to a moral lawgiver. It's pointing you to God. Paul says in Romans 1, the entire creation, everything about this universe, everything about the world, everything about you and me is crying out that there is a God. It's pointing us to God in such a way that we have no excuse for not worshiping Him. You can suppress the truth or try to suppress the truth all you want. You can never, never get away from the truth that God is there. It's kind of like trying to sit on a beach ball in a swimming pool. It's just always going to be pushing up as much as you try to suppress it. We do, right? That's what we do. We try to suppress this truth about God. Verse 21 of Romans 1, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And so what he's saying is, like, we don't glorify God. We don't honor God. We don't treat Him as if He is as important as He actually is. We don't give thanks to Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and maybe you'll feel this like I do, he said, we take the sunshine for granted and we're annoyed if we don't get it. Like, we're owed sunny days. We don't act like we're totally dependent on God. We want to be independent of Him. We don't want to admit that we're limited creatures. If you were to sum it all up, you might say, what we really want to wrest from God is control. We want to be the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul, and God gets in the way of that. And so there's this self-evident truth about God that we try to suppress, And so what happens when we do that? Verse 25 says, our rejection of God leads us to create false gods. That in the place of God, we're not going to worship nothing. We're going to worship something because that's how we're wired. And so we create these false gods. Richard Keys, I think, put this well. He said, sin predisposes us to want to be independent of God so that we can do what we want without bowing to His authority. Rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with His lordship, we orient our lives toward the creation where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions. However, since we were made to relate to God but do not want to face Him, we forever inflate things in this world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. Augustine's famous statement that we will be restless until we find our rest in God is true only because of our God-relatedness. This train of thought was continued by G.K. Chesterton, who said that when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. We do not just eliminate God, we erect God's substitutes in His place. And so what's all that saying? He says we are hardwired to worship. We are created to worship. We're going to worship something. And if we reject the God of the Bible, we won't just worship nothing. We'll elevate some aspect of the creation to fill that hole, to take God's place. And it's not just Old Testament false deities and blocks of wood that we do this with. The New Testament equates idolatry with things like greed and lust and covetousness, with these over desires. Tim Keller has said an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity. He says it's idolatry is the inordinate desire for something. It can even be the inordinate desire for something that's a good thing. And so, y'all know, we make all kind of things idols. We can make our career an idol. Our family can be an idol. Our independence, our achievements, how we're doing in school can be an idol. Our possessions, what people think about us, what social circles we move in. All sorts of things, how attractive we are can be idols. We have cultural idols. We can make the state an idol. We can make the market an idol. We can make our race an idol. We can make our football team an idol. And so there are all sorts of things that quickly flow into that hole that's left when we turn away from God and refuse to bow to Him. We will find something else to bow to. An idol, again, anything more fundamental than God for your happiness, your meaning in life, or your identity. And yet, so there's all that. And yet God has said, you shall have no other gods before Me. And so what happens then? If God has said, you shall have no other gods before Me, and our lives are cluttered, our closets are cluttered with idols, what happens when we have other gods before God? Well, first, that sets us up to break all the other commandments. You always break the first commandment before you break any of the other commandments. And here's what I mean by that. If you cheat on your taxes, if you steal, that means that you've already decided that I'm going to be my own provider. Right? I'm not going to trust in God to provide for me. And so I've idolized something and I've put it in the place of God. I'm going to trust in money and my ability to procure money instead of trusting in God. So before I get to stealing, I've already got another god, another idol in my life. Secondly, our idols deceive us. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what this means is when we put something other than God first, like we put money in the center and we orbit around that, or a relationship in the center and we try to orbit around that, that false god actually deceives us. All right? That thing that we've bowed down to actually deceives us. Because money, for example, is trying to tell us, look, I will provide you ultimate security, ultimate happiness, ultimate control over everything in this world. And that's not true. And so if we think money is the answer to everything, if we place money at the center of all things, then we're basing our lives, our existence, on something that is in fact not true. We're deceived by the idol, and the whole way we look at life is then askew. Imagine if we thought the Earth orbited around Mars when it didn't really, and how that would screw up everything that we understand about the universe. And so what we can do is we can spend our lives, in effect, deceived by our idols, treating them almost as saviors. If I'm beautiful enough, that'll be my savior and everything will be okay. If I got enough in my 401k, then everything's going to be okay. If people think well of me, if I'm at the top of my career ladder, then life is going to be good. If people respect me. And so we create this whole kind of list of here's what success looks like and here's what failure looks like. And it's none of it's true. None of it's true. And so the whole way I approach life is then based on a lie, which leads to anxiety. One guy said this: suppose my God is sex or my physical health or the Democratic Party. If I experience any of those under genuine threat, then I feel myself shaken to the depths. Because my God's letting me down. And what's life going to be like if my God here lets me down? He says guilt becomes neurotically intensified. If, for example, if you value your ability to teach or to communicate well, and then you fail at doing that, if that's your God, if that's what you're living for, then you're going to feel so much guilt and shame that you have failed in that way. We become bitter and bored with life. So our idols deceive us. And thirdly, our idols enslave us. Verse 25, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Or the NIV says we worship and serve created things. And we've talked about this before. Whatever you worship is what you serve. Like they're always linked. You're going to bow down to the things that you worship because you want that thing to bless you. And so it's almost like we're going back to justification by works. Like if there's this God in my life, be successful. And so be successful prints out a list of commandments. And I think if I follow all these commandments, then my God is going to bless me. And so I'm like throwing myself under the law of this God. And there's no grace with that. The God of success is never going to forgive you when you fail. It's always going to beat you up. It's always going to push your head into the ground. And so our idol, whether it's beauty or our money or achievement or whatever, says, all right, come here, center your life on me, do what I tell you to do, and then you're going to be happy. And when we do that, we always wind up enslaved to performing for these idols. Merle Haggard, very late in his life, was asked why, even though his family wanted him to stop touring, he had just gone out and bought a new tour bus. And he was still going around the country. And this is what he said: I can't stop. I feel like it's a double-edged sword. It's what keeps me alive, and it's also what messes up my life. Like, this is what I'm living for, and so I can't stop doing this. You know, it's killing me. Lord of the Rings, the opening scene. Bilbo, right, has gotten Gandalf to come, and he's doing this gigantic fireworks display. And at the height of the fireworks display, he's going to slip on the ring, and he's going to disappear, and he goes back to his house. And the plan is to go back to the house, and he's going to take the ring off, and he's going to leave it there, and he's going to get on with his life. But what happens? He gets back to his house, and he can't leave the ring. He can't leave the ring because it has so much power over him. It's defined him. He's worshipped him. He's enslaved to it. And so he can't lay it aside without a lot of friendly persuasion from Gandalf. Idols enslave us. We obsess with beauty, and that can lead to us developing eating disorders. And we never feel beautiful enough. We make an idol of sex, and we become addicted to pornography. We make an idol of romance, and we live for somebody to want us. We make an idol of family, and we have to have this perfect marriage and perfect children. We make an idol of our children and we never tell them no. And we never let them take risks. We're always trying to protect them. We make an idol of perfectionism. We've always got to be in control. We make an idol of our race and we isolate ourselves and we mistreat others. We make an idol of approval and we become a slave to the opinions of the people around us. And here's what's interesting slash scary in all this. The text is actually telling us that this slavery to these inordinate desires is actually one of the ways we experience the wrath of God. Like, we think of the wrath of God in terms of, well, hell, right? Yes. But Romans 1 is saying, this is actually you experiencing the wrath of God now when he gives you over to these desires. That's the wrath of God. And so sometimes God giving us what we want is actually the worst thing that can possibly happen to us. So idols are real. Idols have these far-reaching effects in our lives. And so how do we get away? How do we get away from idols? How do we escape? Well, the Holy Spirit has to open our eyes so we can see our idols, so that we can see them for what they are, and then so that we can hear a better story and learn to rejoice in that story. First of all, we have to see them. We have to identify them. And I do this from time to time when we talk about idols. And I try to pick different questions every time. But here are just some questions that you can ask yourself. So, all right, what, maybe this is a clue to some of the idols in my life. I'll just list some of them for you. What's your greatest nightmare? What do you worry about the most? What do you rely on to comfort yourself when things go badly or become difficult? Like, where do you turn when things get hard? What's your functional savior? What makes you feel the most self-worth? What are you the proudest of? What do you really want and expect out of life? And so we kind of have to ask ourselves to start thinking, all right, where am I really worshiping? What am I really bowing to? And then secondly, we have to unmask these idols and see them for what they really are. We have to see that our idol is not going to do for us what we think it's going to do. That it's not helping us. It's actually hurting us. That it's not for us. It's actually against us. And that it's actually a weak thing. There is I've never watched this show, but I was reading this week about the Unbreakable Kimmy Schmidt. So, Schmidt, I don't know if I should recommend that show or not. Maybe some of you might tell me, maybe. Jim says no, and Coleman says maybe. Okay, y'all can talk to them about it. But evidently, the main character characters in the show attend this thing called Spirit Cycle. And there's this Spirit Cycle guru that they all bound to named Tristafe. And they're all enamored with, did I say his name right? Close enough. Nobody cares. Nobody watches it but y'all anyway. And so they're all enamored with this guy and they think he's this great spin cycler and he's actually sitting on a toilet the whole time instead of a bike. And it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz and this guy isn't so great after all. And so our idols have to be exposed for what they really are. Let me give you another example. Edith Zimmerman wrote this book recently about, it's called How to Change Without Willpower. I wrote an article, and I don't agree with everything in this, but I think some of this is helpful. This is what she said about how she left alcohol. She said, I loved alcohol. It was my friend. It made me happy. It made things funny. It was relaxing. It was what I did. It was what I was good at. It was part of my personality. I also knew that it was making me slow, fat, and mean. Numb. I was hemorrhaging money. I had no real plans or hopes for the future. I hated looking in the mirror. I had stomach issues. My skin was terrible. Every day felt the same, and it felt in general like I was staring at the ground. I was hiding how much I drank, spreading the truth out so no one knew all of it. No one knew me. So I believed both that I loved drinking and that it was ruining my life. For me, it changed the day that I realized, finally, that I no longer loved alcohol. That it wasn't making me happy and ruining my life. It was just ruining my life. I don't know why it happened the day it did. It was a totally nondescript day. It didn't coincide with the new year or dry January or any of those other times when we're supposed to reimagine ourselves. I just woke up one day in May of 2016 feeling like, nope, a new thing is going to begin. And I don't know what it is, but this phase is done. It was as if my heart opened like a clam to spit out one belief and await a better one. I think what happened is that I finally actually wanted to change, wanted to believe something new. And I just love that quote in the middle. She says, for me, it changed the day that I realized finally that I no longer loved alcohol, that it wasn't making me happy and ruining my life. It was just ruining my life. Like this is what, if I'm honest, this is what's really happening here. And she finally saw the truth about this idol in her life. We have to see that our idols aren't making us happy, and they aren't just making us happy and ruining our lives. They're just ruining our lives. We've got to see the truth about what they are doing. And we've got to see that we've been giving the worship due to God to some aspect of the creation. We've been praising the wrong thing, expecting it to bless us, expecting it to deliver us. And we've got to confess that and turn away from that idol. But what do we turn to? We turn to a better story. See, the good news is that Romans 1 is not the end of the book of Romans. Like, he doesn't just get, bam, wrath of God, he's giving you all over, and let's go home. Like, that's not the end of the book of Romans. If you keep reading the book of Romans, you see this beautiful story of the gospel. That there is a better story that you and I have to learn to live into and to rejoice into. It's a story that tells us about Jesus. Jesus who shed his blood on the cross for us to turn aside the wrath of God so that our sins might be forgiven, so that the power that idols have over us might be broken, so that we might be freed from slavery to gods that are not gods. 1 John, I think, tells us, and we're going to read this again in a second, but it tells us so much about this story. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to change, if you want to escape from your idols, your heart has to learn to rejoice in a better story. You've got to hear this story about Jesus, and you've got to learn to rejoice in this story about Jesus. We've got to see that these idols that we turn to, thinking we're going to find comfort or security, whatever it is, that what we're looking for is actually going to be found in Jesus Christ and in knowing him. Edith Zimmerman came across a book that gave her a better story to live by, and she said this: for me, it was like ripping out a root. Alcohol is fun. And swapping in another one, alcohol is a scam. And then a whole new kind of garden began to grow. There was no willpower involved. When you believe in a new thing, you don't need a lot of effort. Now, I think that's way overstated, and I would disagree with that you don't need effort part. But I think there's something really true in what she's saying. And I'll put it this way. Our effort to become like Jesus will come a lot more naturally if our imagination has been captured by this story about Jesus. Like, if the gospel has really grabbed a hold of me, then living like Jesus and living for Jesus will come more naturally to me. Walter Hobbs, Christmas Eve, at the office, again, because he's living by a certain story. He's there pitching a new book idea to his boss because the boss turns out wasn't too happy about him shipping a book that didn't have an ending in it. And so he's back at the office on Christmas Eve neglecting his family one more time, and his son comes bursting into the office in the middle of this and says, "Buddy, the elf is in trouble. You've got to come help." And Walter kind of wavers at first, but eventually he leaves and he goes with his son. Why? Because his heart was beginning to be captured by a better story. And it changed the way that he wanted to live. And so the question for you this morning is, what story is capturing your heart, I'd submit to you that the story of Jesus is a much better story than the story many of us are trying to live by. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gospel story that tells us that we don't have to work to get you to be satisfied with us, that Jesus has done that. And we can come and we can rest in that and know that our future is secure and know that we have your smile and know that our sins are forgiven, and we don't contribute anything to that except our sin. And so, Father, help us to turn from our idols as we are gripped by and we rejoice in this gospel story about Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes? I know there are a lot of other things that have captured our imaginations. I pray that you might cause Jesus to capture our imagination. We pray in his name. Amen.